I want to draw your attention this morning, if you would, with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And one thing I'll also say this morning that I've had people often ask me, are you a singing evangelist? And I'm not. And you'll be glad that I don't sing. But I do want to get you to help me with a phrase in a song this morning as I introduce the message I want to share with you that God has laid on my heart this morning to share with you. And you probably, some of you, know this song, and it goes kind of like this. Love and marriage go together like a... Okay, some of you know that. Okay, I told you I couldn't sing. But how does love and marriage go together? How does love go together with all family relationships, whether it's in marriage or whether it's in the parent-child relationship? Or how does love go together in our relationships in the body of Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ? I believe understanding the answer to this question really is the key to having, we might say, lasting relationships. And to answer this question, I want you to look with me in this very familiar passage we see here in Mark chapter 12, and I'll draw your attention to verse 28. And I'm going to ask you, if you would, this morning, in honor of the Word of God, would you stand with me this morning as I read the Word of God? Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, and I'll read down through verse 31. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, but first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely, this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these. If you're standing beside your husband and wife, your family, would you reach over and hold hands with each other as we pray here this morning, or brothers and sisters in Christ? Let's join together in prayer as we ask God's blessing upon His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we do humbly come before You today in Jesus' name, the name above all names. And Father, we pray, God, that You would overtake us in this place with Your presence. Lord, may we see Jesus this morning above everything else. Father, I pray that You might reach from heaven with Your holy finger and go through every pew, through every aisle, every seat, and touch our hearts and break our hearts afresh. And our relationships with You, break our hearts afresh. Lord, I pray, God, in our relationships with each other, Father, I pray that You would mend hearts, encourage hearts. I pray, God, that those who need to confess and repent of sin would confess and repent of sin. And Father, I pray for those who may be here today that do not know You, have a personal relationship with You through Jesus Christ, that today might be the day of salvation. Father, that You would draw them to Yourself and that You would gloriously save them. May no one leave this building today without knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. And Father, we want to take time right now just to thank You in advance for all that You're going to do here through the preaching of the Word of God in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. And you may be seated. As I go through this very, very familiar passage of Scripture, I want you to first notice the object of our love. The object of our love. In answering this question of this scribe that comes to Jesus and asks the question, which is the first commandment of all? It's very interesting that Jesus goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, and He reminds His scribe of the Shema verse called in Judaism, where it says that in verse 5, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Jesus says, I want to remind you of the object of your love. To understand what love is, we need to remember, Jesus says, before we give you, I give you these two great commandments that we see in this passage, I want to remind you of who God is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And the foundational principle that Jesus is reminding us of by going back to the Shema verse in Judaism is that God is a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one God. Three persons in one. But you might say, well, preacher, what does that really have to do with love? Well, if there is no God, love is just a chemical reaction and an evolutionary concept. And certainly, there's many in our humanistic culture that we live in today that believe that that's the way it is. If God is a modalistic God, and you say, preacher, what do you mean by modalistic God? That is, God sometimes appears as God the Father. At other times, He appears in a mode as God the Son. And other times, He appears in a mode as God the Holy Spirit. If He is modalistic, we might say, then love has no meaning either, because love requires multiple persons in relationship to have a loving relationship. But if God is a triune God, which He is, and Trinitarianism holds that God is three persons existing in one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, then each one of the persons of God can know the other person of God, and there can be a loving relationship within the Trinity of God. So Jesus first brings us back to the Trinity of God, that God, and reminds us that love has no meaning without there being a triune God. Augustine said this, I want you to realize that unless you have a triune God, love is not the ultimate reality. Community is not the ultimate reality. Love is not intrinsic to the universe. It came in later, but creation is this. There was a community, and they knew and loved one another from all eternity. There was a circle of love, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they were delighting in each other's being, and they were praising each other's glory. They were enjoying each other's beauty, and they were pouring love into one another's bosom. One day they said, let's expand the circle. Let's expand the community. Let us create beings who can become part of this circle. I love the words of C.S. Lewis when he is writing about this concept of the Trinity. He says, in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost kind of a drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. He is saying that the three persons of God have always existed in a relationship. This is a big word today in our culture, in the church, in a relationship of community where each person of God is continually giving selfless love and glorifying the other person in the Trinity. So Jesus wants us first to understand that God is a triune God of love, and therefore, as the Bible says, God in essence is love. Very interesting, because many times I know when someone turns to this passage, they skip this part of His answer. And this is an essential part of His answer to first understand the object of God's love, and that is God Himself is a triune God and in essence is a God of love. So God made man to love Him, and God made man to glorify Him and to join Him in this beautiful community, this beautiful, as C.S. Lewis puts it, this beautiful dance of love that the Trinity of God has enjoyed from all eternity. And friends, let me say here this morning that God made the first married couple, Adam and Eve, to commune with Him, to join Him in this community of love as a fellowship with Him in His creation in the Garden of Eden. I love what A.W. Tozer says in his wonderful book, The Purpose of Man. He says, God's purpose in creating Adam and Eve is summed up in what they could do for God that nothing else in the whole creation could do. They had an exclusive on God shared by no other of God's creation. Unlike everything else in this mystic and marvelous creation, Adam and Eve could worship God. And God anticipated that worship. In the cool of the day, God came down and walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where they joyously offered their reverence and adoration Nowhere do we read that God came down and hugged a tree, or walked with any animal or plant that he created. Nor did he talk to any of the animals. Only Adam and Eve were able to provide the fellowship God desired. It was a unique purpose shared by nothing else in all of God's creation. And let me say, that's still God's desire for us today. I'm reminded of the verse in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 where God says, He hath chosen us before the foundation of the world that, or why? Why has He done that? Why has He chosen us unto salvation that we should be holy and blameless? Now listen to the end of this, before Him in love. That we could commune with Him in this loving relationship that He created us to do. That He created us to worship Him and join Him in this circle of love. So having covered the object of our love, Jesus says first, let me take you back and remind you, as He reminds His scribe of the Shema verse, that God is a triune God who has existed from all eternity in a relationship of love. And therefore, God is love. And then He moves on to verse 30 and starts talking about the obsession of our love. Oh, He talks about the object of our love. Now He says, let me talk with you now, church, this morning, about the obsession of our love. Look at verse 30. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. You know, when I read that verse and I meditate and I think on that verse, there's some very significant words in that verse. And one of the words that's very significant is the little word, all. And I circled it in my Bible, and because as I read that, what it's saying to us, God doesn't want a little bit of us. God doesn't want part of us. God wants all, every bit of our love. He wants us to love Him supremely, preeminently above every other love in this world. He is to be the obsession of our love. Then Jesus describes what this obsession is to look like. First, He says we're to love Him with all of our heart, or with all of our affections. We're to affectionately love God. He is to be the supreme affection of our hearts. We're to desire Him more than any other love in this life. Our hearts are to yearn for Him, to hunger for Him. Our hearts are to thirst for Him. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, I love the verse where David says in Psalm 27:4, one thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Oh, David says, more than anything else, I just want to behold the beauty of the Lord. He is the supreme love of my life. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3:10. He said that I might know Him. That I might know Him. Wow. I love the words of Tim Keller where he says, knowing God is when the truth overflows the mind into all the rest of you. Your rationality goes ballistic. You can't keep it inside of you. The truth moves. Now listen to this. The truth moves from something you understand to something you stand under. I love that. Knowing God is truth becoming radioactive. And I think, wow, what a great description. Truth becoming radioactive. My love for God within me is so radioactive that He is the supreme love of my life. In fact, Jesus says that I am to have more love for my wife, Debbie. I'm to have more love for my sons, Joshua, Daniel, Adam, and Philip. I'm to have more love for him than I am to have for my grandchildren. I am to love Him more than I am to love my family. He says in Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's a strong word. Some people read that verse and think to themselves that I am to hate my father, mother, my wife, my children, my brothers, my sisters. If I don't hate them in comparison, and that's what he's saying, in comparison to the love you have for God, your love for your wife, your love for your husband, your love for your children, your love for everything else in his life, compared to your love for God, ought to look like hate. In contrast. And Jesus says that because he knows if we're so obsessed with God's love, it's only when we love God rightly that we can love others rightly. Do you love God? I ask you, as we start this meeting, as we come to this anniversary time of this church for 53 years, I ask you this morning, do you really love Him with all of your affections? The psalmist said, taste and see that God is good. Taste and see that God is good. Listen, folks, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Wow. The first thing Jesus says in describing this love, the obsession of our love, is we're to love Him with all of our heart. We're to love Him with all of our affections. Then He moves from that and He says, we're to love Him with all of our soul. What Christ is saying here is we're to love Him with all of our life. With all of our life, we're to love God more than we literally love our own life. If we were called to die, become a martyr for the cause of Christ, then we would gladly give up our life for the cause of Christ. And folks, let me just say here this morning that many that have gone before us have done that. I think of men like William Tyndale, John Huss, Jim Elliot. I think of many of the apostles like James and Peter, Mark and Paul, who literally gave their life for the cause of Christ. I think of over 400 brothers and sisters in Christ all around this world today that literally are being persecuted and giving their life every day in the day and time that we live for the cause of Christ. I can't imagine what that looks like. I don't think many of us can, whether you would be in a country somewhere where that they might say, listen, deny Christ or I will kill your wife. Deny Christ or I will kill your children. I don't think we can have a clue what that really would be like until we experienced it. But God is saying, you're to love me so much. You're to love me, listen, with all of your soul, all of your life. Friends, that means we must be ready to give up house, home, liberty, friends, comfort, joy, literally our life, or else we haven't obeyed this command. Oh, we're to love Him with all of our heart, all our affections. We're to love Him with all of our life, all of our soul. But then He moves on and says, we're to love Him with all of our mind. We're to love Him with all of our intellect. All of our intellect, we're to love God. This is a command, I believe, to think about God in your mind, to pursue a knowledge of God and an understanding of God more than we pursue anything else in this world. It's to read and study the Word of God in the Bible, the books about the Word of God that will help you have a better understanding of the doctrines and theology of God. Excuse me. It's to search out for God, as the proverb says, as hidden treasure. It's to delight in God more than I delight in reading a book. It's to delight in God more than I delight in reading a novel or delight in reading a magazine, more than I delight in watching television, or more than I delight in watching a sporting event. I am to love God with all of my mind, all of my intellect. And then he goes on and says, we're to love God with all of our strength, all of our activity in our life. I'm to love God actively. I'm to worship Him actively, not passively. I am to serve God, not just sit by and do nothing and watch other people serve God. I'm to get involved. I'm to have an active service with God. I love the words of Charles Spurgeon. He says, I am to throw my whole soul into the worship of God and adoration of God. I'm not to keep back a single hour or a single farthing of my wealth or a single talent that I have or a single atom of my strength, bodily or mental, from the worship of God. I'm to love Him with all of my strength. Folks, Jesus says here, we're commanded to love God with all of our heart. We're commanded to love Him with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. C.S. Lewis says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation, I love this, is that I was made for another world, something supernatural and something eternal. And folks, we were made to worship God and worship God alone. He is to be the supreme love of our life. Really, to sum up this first command that Jesus gives us, he's really talking about worship and idolatry. There's to be nothing that comes between myself and God. I'm reminded of the words of the famous hymn Charles Tinley wrote, "Nothing Between." Let me remind you of these words this morning, "Nothing between my soul and my Savior. Naught of this world's delusive dream. I've renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and my Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Oh, keep the way clear. Let nothing between." It's all about knowing God first and foremost in our life. You know, Jesus gives us a great example of what all this means in a story in the Bible over in Luke chapter 18. And I want you to hold your finger there, if you would, at Mark chapter 12. And turn with me for just a moment, if you would, over to Luke chapter 18. And look with me at this very familiar story. And let me bring this story into the context of this passage. And I believe it's very enlightening as we look at this, how we love God supremely, preeminently, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Luke chapter 18, and look with me this morning at verse 18. It says, "And a certain ruler asked him." Now let me stop right here and give you a picture of the story. Here's a very, very wealthy young man. He's a young man, we see as we read the parallel passages in the Bible, and he's a very, very wealthy man. He's a very, very successful young man. We might say today, if you brought him into the context of our culture today, say in New York City, this young man has done very, very well. He may be around 30, his early 30s. He's become a multimillionaire. He's driving a Beamer down the street. He's got a portfolio where he can open it up and show you all his success and all the good things that he has done. Such as this young man who is very, very successful. And he comes up to Jesus and he says this in verse 18, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What shall I do? This man is very, very successful. He's got his resume, and it's like he comes up to Jesus, God incarnate, God in flesh, and he takes out his resume and he says, "You know, I've done all these other things. Now tell me, Jesus, what is it that I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Let me just stop and say this. There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. See, that's what the religious crowd asks today. What is it that I can do? What is it that I can do? What good works can I do? Can I give money to the church? Can I feed the poor? Certainly these are good things. What is it that I can do to earn, to inherit eternal life? It's like God grades on a bell curve. And if I do so much more than somebody else does, and God will accept me and He won't accept them, what must I do? Look at Jesus' answer in verse 19. "And Jesus said unto him," this is very interesting, "Why callest thou me good? None is good." You know, I underlined that in my Bible because I thought, you know, I can just picture this scene. Here's this very successful young man. He stands in front of Jesus and says, "Good teacher," or "Master." He says, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" He's standing in front of God incarnate, God in flesh. And Jesus, the first part of his answer, he says, "Why are you calling me good? There's none good but who? But God." You're not speaking to someone who's good. You're speaking to God. That's what Jesus is trying to remind him of. You're speaking to God in flesh. I'm not just a good teacher. You're speaking to God. So indirectly, he's reminding this young man of who he is speaking to. Very interesting, in verse 20, he says, thou knowest the commands. It's interesting, he draws his attention to these commands that have to do with the horizontal relationship of man to man. He says, do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. So Jesus says, look at all these commands. Have you done them? He's probing this young man's heart. Notice how he answers in verse 21. He said, and this shocks me, this answer, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now to me, that's a typical response of a Pharisee. It's a typical response of someone who's religious. I can't imagine standing in the presence of God incarnate in flesh and saying, you know, I've done every one of these. I've never told a lie. I haven't ever borne false witness. I've always honored my father and mother. Has he? Absolutely not. I've done all these things, Jesus. But Jesus is getting to the heart of the issue. Look at what he says in verse 22. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Look at what he says. Sell all that you have. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So Jesus looks at this young man and says, okay, let's dig a little deeper. Let's look at your heart now. He knows he's rich. He knows he's successful. He says, take all of that and give it away. Give all that away. We're going to see what you really worship. We're going to see who you really serve. Give it away to the poor. Now look at his response in verse 23. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful. Wow, for he was what? He was very rich. What Jesus is asking this young man, what Jesus is asking us today, what is it that you love more than you love God? This man was worshiping the wrong God. He was worshiping the God of money. So Jesus says, let's find the idol in your life. Let's find what you're really worshiping more than you're worshiping me. Heard a statement years ago, and I never forgot it. It's a great statement, and it goes like this. Even a good thing can become a bad thing if it takes place of the best thing. Even a good thing can become a bad thing if it takes place of the best thing. In and of itself, money is not bad. If you get money to use people, then it's bad. But in and of itself, it's not bad. But a good thing can become a bad thing if it takes place of the best thing. Let me give an example of this. Sexuality. God created sexuality, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing in marriage, amen. But it can become a bad thing outside of marriage. Even a good thing, sexuality, can become a bad thing, sex outside of marriage, if it takes place of the best thing, God's design for it, sex inside of marriage. Someone else said sin is finding your identity anywhere except in God. Trying to find the meaning of life in money, trying to find the meaning of life in sex, trying to find the meaning of life in your career, trying to find the meaning of your life in your spouse even can become an idol in your life. Jesus says, okay, sell everything you've got and give it to the poor, and we'll see what you really worship. And the man left very sad because he was very rich. Now let me ask you a very pointed question here this morning. I ask myself this question often. I try to continually ask myself and remind myself of this question. What would you be unwilling to give up in order to follow Jesus? What in your life right now would you be unwilling to give up in order to follow Jesus? What is it in your life? If God came to you and said, surrender your life to me wholly, completely, I want every part of your life. I want to be the supreme love of your life. I want you to sell all that you have, Sell your home, sell what you have, and go to the mission field. What is it in your life that you'd be unwilling to give up in order to follow Jesus? You know, we often do not know what idol is in our life until we face a prospect of losing it. And sometimes God has to bring us to the point, like He did this young man, the point of the prospect of losing that in our life before we ever really see how it's controlling our life instead of God. Idols replace God in our life. They're all consuming. This is what happened to this rich young ruler. You say, "Preacher, how can I love God then? With all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength." Now let me give you an answer to that. In and of yourself, it's impossible. You cannot in and of yourself. Look back at Luke chapter 18, at verse 24. "And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they that heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?'" Praise God for verse 27. "And he said, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.'" Hallelujah. Folks, listen. There's no works, there's no good deeds you can do in and of yourself. The only way you can love God, attempt to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to have devotion to God, is to become a new creation in Jesus Christ. To have a new heart that God puts within you, where He has written His law, His words in your heart. He has written the fear of God in your heart, where out of devotion to Him, you desire to have a hunger and thirst for Him. Jesus saved us. He rescued us and delivered us from the dominion of sin unto salvation. That's why it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now look at the end of verse 30. Go back to our text for just a moment as I close. Go back to Mark chapter 12. Look at the end of verse 30. He says, This is the first commandment. All the rest of the commands. You say, "Preacher, why did he say this is the first command?" Because all the rest of the commands we cannot obey. All the rest of God's commands until we first obey this command. Martin Luther said it this way: "We break the rest of the commandments of God only after we have broken the first two commands." This is the first command. This leads us to the last point in my message this morning. Jesus says, "I want you first to look at the object of your love. Look at God. He is, in essence, love." Then He brings us to the obsession of our love. And then He brings us, thirdly, to the overflow of our love. Look at verse 31. "And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these." Jesus says, until you are so obsessed with God's love, you will not overflow with His love to others around you. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. "Owe no man anything but to love one another." Then he makes this astounding statement. "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Wow. Wow, if I love my neighbor, if I love my neighbor like I love myself, if I'm so consumed, obsessed with God's love that it overflows into loving my wife, loving my children, loving my brothers and sisters in Christ, then he says, you have fulfilled the law. Then he adds in verse 9 of Romans 13, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet it. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended or summed up in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So Paul says love is the fulfilling of the whole law of God. There's an inseparable link between loving your neighbor and obeying God. We will never love right horizontally until we're first loving right vertically. Until we love God right, we will not love each other right. Lloyd-Jones says, when God controls our hearts, we have ceased to be governed by self. When the love of God comes in and the love of self goes out, and when the love of self goes out and the love of God comes in, we begin to love others. Listen, when we're obsessed with loving God, we will overflow with His love to others, and especially in our families. Husbands will not love and lead their wives correctly until they're loving God correctly. Wives will not submit unto their husbands as unto the Lord until they're loving God correctly. Parents will not bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord until they're loving God correctly. Children will not obey and honor their parents until they're loving God correctly. We cannot love each other in the body of Christ correctly until we're loving God correctly. It all comes down to who or what do we love? Who or what are we worshiping? And I ask you as I close this morning, are you loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? This is the key to lasting relationships.